friends of Jesus Christ, I want to take those first two verses from the Gospel of John. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This passage comes, as Mark mentioned, out of a chapter that we're familiar with, this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus at night. And what I want to do is not so much surprise you with what you don't already know, as to help us go deep into this extremely significant chapter and passage. So it begins, just to sort of set the stage, it begins with Nicodemus coming at night to seeing Jesus, and in a very kind way, flattering way, says to Jesus, "Rabbi, esteemed religious leader, Rabbi, we all realize that you are from God because no one could do the signs that you've done without the presence of God." And then Jesus responds not with, "Oh, how kind of you to say that, Nicodemus," but then Jesus matches Nicodemus with another impossibility. If, on the one hand, it is impossible for Jesus to do what he's doing without God's presence, Nicodemus, listen to this. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again, or without being born from above. Now, Nicodemus understands Jesus there to say, born again, because, as you know, he responds with a, like, "How in the world can that be? I mean, is this about a grown-up getting back into his mother's womb? Getting the genie back in the bottle? This is as ridiculous, even more ridiculous, than when Jesus said in the former chapter, "Break down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it up again." So Nicodemus says that that's not possible. And then Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he be born of water and the Spirit." Now, you'll notice that in those opening verses, Jesus talks both of seeing the kingdom of God and of entering the kingdom of God. And I'm thinking that there's very little significance in that difference. What is significant is the fact that Jesus uses the phrase "the kingdom of God." This is the only place in the Gospel of John where John has Jesus say "kingdom of God." I mean, it's very, very common in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. In John, rather than speaking of the kingdom of God, Jesus uses words like, or phrases like, "eternal life," or "glory," or "salvation." Like, for instance, in verse 15, "that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And there again, this eternal life, think of it in terms of the kingdom of God, glory. And to get at that a bit, I came across someone, Samuel Wells, who's an Englishman, who made a comparison that I thought helpful in understanding the kingdom of God and eternal life. And by eternal life, it's not obviously a quantity so much as a quality of life. But anyway, Samuel Wells makes a comparison between this eternal life and a story that the philosopher Plato tells in his book, The Republic, about people living in a cave. Now, boys and girls, if you've never heard that story before, you will when you get to college, and I want you to remember you heard it first here. Okay? It's a very famous story, the allegory of the cave. In that story, Plato, and Socrates is the one that's talking, but pictures this deep cave, and there are prisoners at the very end of the tunnel, the cave. And they've been there since childhood, and they are locked so that they cannot look anywhere but straight ahead to the wall. Okay? At the mouth of the cave is a fire, or near the mouth. And it is the only real source of light for those who are deep inside the cave. In between the fire and these folks is a kind of a little bridge and a puppeteer. And the puppeteer plays with all, brings plants and everything you can think of, and plays them so that they are reflected on the wall of the cave, sort of like a movie screen. Now, Plato wants us to think that they are thinking that the shadows are the real thing, but they're only seeing the shadows. And then Plato says, now suppose we freed those people, and they were able to climb out of the cave, and they would be suddenly overwhelmed by three things. One, the blazing light of the sun. It would hurt their eyes. It would be overwhelming to them, this experience of the sun. The second thing that they would immediately begin to realize is that this world outside the cave far exceeds the world inside the cave. And the third thing they would have to do is to reconfigure, rethink everything they thought about reality now that they've seen not just the shadows, but the things from which the shadows came. This leaving the cave, the change is as drastic as you leaving your mother's womb. Suddenly, there is space and distance and colors that you could not have imagined while you were in your mother's womb. Now, if you think of that as eternal life, as a picture of eternal life, Jesus says to Nicodemus that no one can leave the cave without being born from above. It's a thing that is already said in chapter 1, where John's gospel tells us that when Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, there were those who did not welcome him, did not receive him, but that as many as received him, to them was given the power to become children of God. And that this birth was not of human will or of the flesh, but that it was of God. And so now too, Jesus emphasizes to Nicodemus that this is a work of God. The flesh produces flesh. The Spirit produces the Spirit. At that point, in the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says that, you know, that he's surprised on the one hand that Nicodemus doesn't realize this as a teacher of Israel. He says, if I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? And then there's this puzzling thing. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, in this passage, Jesus does not further define the identity of this Son of Man, but it comes up again in chapter 12, where he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and he there is speaking about his crucifixion. And then the people, the crowd says, who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus identifies himself, that it is he. And there too, you know, John just sort of mixes all these different phrases and names together. You have the name Jesus, you have the title of Messiah, the Anointed One, and then you have the Son of Man. In any case, Jesus here defines himself as the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is in chapter 1, is described as the only one of the Father who has seen the Father and who has made him known. So there's all this talk of the Son of Man. and then Jesus says, so as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we get to kind of the heart of this passage. As we think about this transition, and I think it is a really significant transition, because when Jesus says, you must be born again, we all, I think, can identify with the frustrations that one experiences when you try to explain to somebody the gospel, and they just do not get it. I mean, we have children, we have friends, we have relatives, we have neighbors, we've talked to them about the Christian faith, and they are totally turned off. It doesn't mean a blasted thing to them. And then you say, well, they have to be born again to see what I see, to believe what I believe. And now it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say to Nicodemus, look, you've got to be born again, so why don't you just go back home and come back to me after you've been born again. Instead, he makes this comparison with this strange incident from the book of Numbers, where Moses lifts up this bronze serpent, and all those who looked on it were healed. So likewise, says Jesus, must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that those who believe might have eternal life. Now, as I said, this being lifted up, Jesus, is referring to his crucifixion. And even that is a bit unusual, because in the other Gospels and with the Apostle Paul, the crucifixion is still thought of as a descent. I mean, if you read Philippians, you know, he who thought of not robbery, made himself empty. He goes all the way down into death, and then with the resurrection, he ascends. John's gospel sees the crucifixion not as part of the descent, but as part of the ascent. The crucifixion is part of the exaltation. And here's the second thing. Just as those in the wilderness needed to look at that raised serpent, so now we, I think, are being asked to gaze upon, to behold this crucified Christ. This looking, this beholding, so that we might believe, receive, enter into this eternal life. This looking. I don't do much bird watching, but occasionally I watch for birds. And I can imagine someone asking me as they see me with my binoculars in the field, what are you doing? And I'm saying, I'm looking for a scarlet tanager or whatever. And they might think I'm foolish. And I think, you know, I know how you feel. I think that when I see people, grown-ups, hitting this small white ball over neatly trimmed grass. I'm thinking, how foolish. But of course, the foolishness is in the eye of the beholder, right? You can make a good case for bird watching, and you can make a good case for golf, I'm thinking. But now, what if looking at the cross and you shrug it off and say, foolish, absolutely foolish. And as a matter of fact, as you know, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, there are the Greeks who think the cross foolishness. I mean, they think a man hanging on a cross only adds to the confusion. It just makes life even a greater riddle. Foolishness, foolishness. And then Paul says, that may also be in the eye of the beholder, but it is serious. It shows, says Paul, that you are in the grip of darkness. I mean, suppose you took me into the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam and showed me Rembrandt's Night Watch. And I looked at it, and I shrugged, and I said, don't care for it. You'd say, well, you should take a longer look. Get a headphone. Listen to people describing it. Because this says more about you than the Rembrandt painting. You have got to keep looking at it, really, to see what it is that has astonished generations for centuries. There is that kind of looking. And during Lent, we are called to look at the one who was crucified. We're coming closer to Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Week, and we must not rush past it into Easter. We must see the cross. And we must see the glory of the cross. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, I have come to you preaching nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, and I glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus. So there's the Son of Man must be raised, and we must behold, because, and here's the next thing, giving of the Son, the coming of the Son, manifests the love of the Father. I mean, you know, you come to this probably, you know, most famous verse in the Bible. For, right after, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love, evidenced in the giving of the Son, manifests an astonishing love for the world, for us. I mean, I think it's fair to say that this love has the brilliance of the sun that Plato's cave dwellers saw for the first time. St. Augustine has this remarkable little phrase where he says, we have seen the facts, let us discover the mystery. We have seen our faces in the mirror. We have seen the world around us. Now let us look at our faces and at our neighbors and at our world and see it through and in the light of the cross, and you suddenly see the mystery, the absolute mystery, so that the most distant galaxies and the most invisible microbes are all entangled in this display on the part of the Creator to win, to reclaim, to redeem. Richard John Neuhaus wrote a book on Good Friday. And he talks about the phrase Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And he's just moving in his I photocopied something. He says, "This is the axis of the world, the center upon which the cosmos turns, and the derelict who cries from the cross is, or so Christians say, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the life of all on this day died. Stay a while with that dying so that you may see God's great love for you." And then he uses an illustration. He says, you know, sometimes when you go to the movies and you come out of the movie and suppose it's been sunny in the film, and then you come outside and it's raining or it's snowing, it sort of surprises you. And what you usually do, you just sort of shake off the world where you've been for the last 2 hours and get back to the real world, finding your car, dealing with traffic, thinking about the taxes that you've got to get ready, the real world. And then Newhouse says, he says, you know, when we come to church, we sometimes feel like we've entered another world where great things are possible, right? And then at the end of the service, we put away our books, and the presider says, pass all your material to the end, and then you leave this place, and then you think, now it's back to the real world. Getting food, making sure the kids have something to do for the afternoon, the real world. And the thing is, you see, the thing is, that is not the real world. That is not the real world. The real world is to be understood in what we celebrate and fix our gaze on, so that with that understanding, we enter ordinary world and we discover the mystery of our existence together. Jesus says that the response to this revelation, to this redemption. I forgot to make mention of the fact, you know, the snake obviously was the embodiment of the very thing that had brought death to the people in Israel. The church struggles with this, but the church understands Jesus as the one who became sin for us. I mean, it's as though, if you take this image, as though God's Son sucked all the poison out of our systems and took it down with him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who makes it possible for weak creatures like ourselves to participate in the life with God. Anyway, there are two responses. There are those who resist it. They hate the light, and there are those who love the light. As I was thinking about that, I was reminding myself of a book that was written back in 1974 by Annie Dillard called Pilgrim at Tinker's Creek. She was in her late 20s. She got the Pulitzer Prize for the book. And in one of the first chapters is on singing. And she's just an amazing observer and describes what she sees. And in this chapter on singing, she also has a section about a book that she's read that deals with people who were sometimes born blind, but who through surgery were given the ability to see. And then in her description, in that book, she finds that there are two different reactions. And so here's what she says. She says, for some, the change proved overwhelming. It oppressed them to realize if they were ever to do it at all, the tremendous size of the world, which they had previously conceived of as something touchingly manageable. It oppressed them to realize that they had been visible to people all along, perhaps unattractively so, without their knowledge or consent, to be watched. I remember this is some, I think this was true, people like Huxley and Freud, they set out to dismantle Christianity because they did not want to be watched. They wanted to defang the church and defang the Christian faith. They didn't want the mystery. Okay. A disheartening number of them refused to use their new vision, continuing to go over objects with their tongues and lapsing into apathy and despair. The child can see, but will not make use of the light of the sight. Only when pressed can he with difficulty be brought to look at objects in his neighborhood, but more than a foot away is impossible to bestir him the necessary effort. Of a 21-year-old girl, the doctor states, her unfortunate father had hoped for so much from this operation, but writes that his daughter carefully shuts her eyes whenever she wishes to go about the house, especially when she comes to a staircase, and that she is never happier or more at ease than when, by closing her eyelids, she relapses into her former state of total blindness. Now, you can see why you might want to go back to your mother's womb. But there are also those who react very differently. And I want to close with that one, with a quote from one of those. It's my favorite quote. Finally, a 22-year-old girl was dazzled by the world's brightness and kept her eyes shut for 2 weeks. When at the end of that time, she opened her eyes again, she did not recognize any objects, but the more she now directed her gaze upon everything about her, the more it could be seen how an expression of gratification and astonishment overspread her features. And she repeatedly exclaimed, "Oh God, how beautiful! Oh God, how beautiful!" In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.